Please take your Bibles and open them up to the very middle, to the book of Psalms, and we'll look at Psalm 41 today. Psalm 41. The title of the sermon is, Blessed is He Who Considers the Poor. So let us give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. Psalm 41, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me, they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me, and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Holy Father, we pray that you would bestow your favor upon your congregation, upon he who preaches and all they who hear the word proclaim in your name. We desire for the instruction through the scriptures and the grace by the Holy Spirit to be upon all who are here, that we draw closer to you and be strengthened, Lord, in our weakness and our frailties, that we always have a living hope in the risen Savior, who is Christ Jesus, in whose name we do pray. Amen. So the Lord grants life to the merciful. As we consider the first three verses of this psalm. So this psalm does begin with the blessing and exhortation to remember the poor. And of course, we must understand that the Lord has created the poor. And if you are among the poor, you're not destined, you're not predestined to always remain poor. But it is something that the Lord brings up again and again in Scripture, and we won't deal with this at length. But the Lord wants mercy to be shown to the poor. The Lord wants compassion to be bestowed upon the poor. The Lord is very zealous about that. And when there is a lack of that, the Lord is very angry. And now there's a whole nother question, how best to help the poor. And we won't get into that today. But we'll look at the topic in a very general way and see more specific application. But truly, we understand just from the clear and plain words here that we are to extend compassion Blessed is he who considers, or who more advocates for the poor, considers their plight, in other words. And who are the poor? What does it mean to be poor? Well, if you're poor, you're weak. Not necessarily physically weak, but you're weak in your circumstances. The poor don't have much money. Maybe they struggle to pay bills, and that is a place of weakness and being vulnerable. And this is sadly why so many of the wicked seek to take advantage of the poor, because they don't have any options or resources. So definitely we understand the physically poor, and we understand from Jesus' ministry that when he did perform a miracle, almost exclusively, with one exception, it was always to relieve the hungry, to heal the sick, to raise the dead. It was mercy ministry. And it wasn't always to people who were poor, but it was to those who were weak, those who were needy in a very physical way. But of course, we understand he always brought the gospel with those healings. And so, as we'll say later, mercy ministry and the gospel go hand in hand. But we also must understand that the poor is a very broad term, and in the broad sense, every single human being is among the poor. The spiritually weak is what I'm speaking of. Those who are unable to help themselves spiritually out of their predicament because they are born with guilt of Adam and they have a sin nature, and they have transgressed against a holy God. And we know the wages of sin is death. And the death in view is not just physical death, but a perpetual, eternal suffering death. And so it is for all sinners who are humbled by the Lord and see their need for reconciliation with a holy God, that when they are considered, when they are looked upon, when they are delivered out of their trouble. We understand the Beatitude in Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what it's denoting there, that those who are poor in spirit, those who see themselves and are humbled by the truth and acknowledge it, that they are sinners before a holy God, that they will be on that road to salvation, and hence the kingdom is theirs. So Jesus comes with his saving grace to extend forgiveness towards the broken and the contrite, sinners, the poor. He will pay their debt, and that is a very costly debt of sin to pay, for the wages of sin is death, and he will pay that with his life. But more than that, he'll pay with the suffering that he endures for them. So we understand when Jesus intercedes for sinners, for the poor, he bestows his grace, he gives salvation. And every sinner here should understand their sin. And as you understand your sin, bring the gospel to bear. For your sin or sins, understand, the rest of us do not need to know them per se, but regardless how awful they are, and yes, they are awful, God's grace and the abundance of that grace far outweighs your sin. Romans 5:20-21 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the great aim of your life is not to gain a troubled-free life. Jesus said you will always have the poor among you. There will always be opportunities to do good and to help the poor. And of course, today our struggle is for the poor to understand what is the right help they need. And we should take those opportunities. But we are in this world that's cursed and is filled with the enemies of God, and we will not be freed from the enemies of God in this life. And so we have to see these first few verses in such a way. Indeed, there is consideration of the actual physical poor, but the greater application is to the spiritual poor. We all need the peace of God, the abundance of His mercy and His favor. We need Christ to be our advocate for all situations. And regardless of the opposition or the enemies, there is victory that is promised here. So the Lord delights in the merciful, for He can utilize your compassion and your acts of mercy, that He will combine that with your Christian love to manifest His help to those who are physically destitute. And so even those who are even on the sick bed, there is hope. There is a deliverance for those who have faith in Christ. And so mercy works. All acts of mercy are to be accompanied. If they are done in the name of Christ, if they're done through the church or through your faith, they must be accompanied by the message of the gospel, or it is not fully merciful as God would define it. So spiritually speaking, the hungry, the thirsty, the poor, the prisoner, the destitute are the unsaved. And Christ came to the lost sheep of His flock. He intercedes in our lives and brings His gospel message to awaken us out of our sleep and our spiritual death. Yes, even our sickbed. He is here to awaken you to the abundance of life. The man mentioned in this psalm is in the singular. Notice it says he. We can say, well, that's broadly spoken. But the psalm is very particular in whom it is speaking of. Yes, it is a psalm of David. And we will talk about that. But chiefly understand the psalm speaks of Christ. He ministers as one who is even impoverished. Consider His lively ministry here on this earth. He said of Himself, the Son of Man has no place to rest His head. But He was not calling for a deliverance from His own physical poverty, but rather He embraced it. For He has a kingdom that is not of this world. And He humbled Himself, leaving His place in glory in heaven to take on a human body and to dwell among sinners to accomplish redemption. But part of His humiliation was that He was a poor man. He was born from a poor family. The family that had to use a barn for Jesus to be born in. And so we know that Jesus identifies with the lowly. He identifies with the poor. He is even despised as the poor are often despised. But He identifies with sinners to demonstrate in Himself that no Christian should love the material things of the world. And Jesus identifies with His people He saves. And so in some respect, the poor man is also fulfilled in Christ. Now, it talks about preserving of life. Did God preserve Jesus' life? And that might be a hard question. Maybe you think it's an easy question to answer very quickly, because Jesus died. So what do you do with these promises? God doesn't lie, so we have to reconcile this. Well, everyone dies. Everyone dies because of the curse of sin, but Jesus did not commit any sin in himself, in his life, through his faith. He was the sinless one. And so how are we to understand? And we understand Jesus died in order to make payment for our sins, to wash away the debt. And Jesus gained eternal life for us. He defeated death through the resurrection. And this is why Jesus is, quote, kept alive, by overcoming death in the resurrection. He is alive forevermore and will always have that human nature with his divine nature. And we too, in the faith, are kept alive because God has promised that. Now, obviously, we will experience the awful enemy, death, at some point. But the death is very short. It's more like a twinkling of an eye, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so for the Christian, we go from victory to victory, strength to strength. Now there are, and so we can say Jesus is alive forevermore, and we say about saints who have departed, and we know of some not too long ago who have, and we say they are in the presence of God. They are blessed beyond our imagination. They have the fullness of their faith being lived out, in the glory and presence of God, and they await their resurrected bodies. But they live abundantly, joyfully, and without pain now. And so, again, there's always this kind of double blessing. What is applied to the believer in these Psalms is fulfilled in Christ. And because it is fulfilled in Christ, in our perspective, first, it is guaranteed for us who have faith. Now, there are many allusions to death in this psalm. Perhaps you noticed as we read it, there's the sick bed, there's illness in verse 3, then verse 5. When will he die and his name perish? Verse 8, there's the evil disease. And the statement, he will rise up no more, that's the enemy's speaking. But the hope is in verse 2, preserves, or literally to keep alive. In verse 3, sustains, restores. Verse 4, heal me. In verse 10, raise me up. And then verse 12, you uphold me and set me before your face forever. And isn't that a reflection of the gospel? We talk about the good news of the gospel. But to be biblical and present the gospel, you have to tell people the bad news. And this is what people don't want to do, and they therefore don't share the gospel. You and I are sinners, and we're desperately sinning all the time, and we're at enmity with God. We're in rebellion against God. We are wicked. We are among the wicked. But God is gracious. God is merciful that he has, before the foundation of time, has put names in his book of life, and he has sent his son in due time to be the Savior, to take upon himself our sins and iniquities, and to fulfill that covenant of works, but also the covenant of grace, and by being that covenant head and being perfect in righteousness and holiness. And all that perfection of his righteousness is imputed to his people. So, brothers and sisters, if you are righteous, it is not your own. We call it a foreign righteousness. It is Christ's righteousness. And so it is perfect. It's nothing you can earn and nothing you can maintain, but it is all of grace given to us. And so we must understand. Sometimes a literal aspect, the Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. And it would be hard for us to count right now. How many of us have been ill in the last 12 months? I know I've been among them. And you have prayed for me. We have prayed for you. And we find people are back in church. But sometimes there is illness unto death. And we've seen that. Even with our brother Chris Wisdom and his wife Jenny, as she eventually passed away, but into the glory of God. But the Lord will sustain us in our sick bed. So even if we have a sickness unto death, the Lord sustains us. He upholds us. And often Christians experience more abundance of grace working in them at the end of their life than previously because of God's goodness. And so in this third verse, you will sustain him on his sickbed. Notice the will. Strengthen. This is not perhaps the Lord, nor the Lord could, but will. This is a promise that is stronger than the law. Men break the law of God. God never breaks his promises. Our second point, the righteous one betrayed. As we look again at our passage, verses 4 through 9, let us read those again. I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now, did David sin against God? Yes, in a terrible way. And so we acknowledge this, understand this. David can and should say these words. Now I say to you, have you sinned against God? Yes, in a terrible way too. And you must confess your sins with true sorrow and grief, for you offended a holy and righteous God. But Jesus, in his loving, redemptive manner, says these words as his own. Lord, be merciful to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. This is not heresy of what I just said. It might be strange. You might say, I've never heard that. What are you speaking of? Well, again, as was mentioned in the introduction of one of the Psalms, that Jesus takes full ownership of your iniquities. Again, he's not, as I've given the illustration before, he's not an organ donor. It's not like you have a diseased kidney or liver or even a bad heart. And Jesus has perfect body. And so he just offers, you know, I'll give you my organs so you can live. No, Jesus was punished for your sins. Step back. He's punished because he is seen as guilty of your sins. Step back further. Why is he guilty? Because he takes ownership of your sins. They are his sins now as he suffers. It is his iniquity. Because you are to confess your sins. If you want forgiveness, confess your sins. If Jesus wants to fulfill the requirement to achieve forgiveness, he must confess your sins as his own. He is the Redeemer. He is the Savior. Yes, he lived that perfect life of righteousness. And so, in his suffering, his perfect life is imputed to you, but the Father takes all your sins and guilt and imputes it to his Son. His Son is defiled His son is grieving because he experiences that guilt and that iniquity is upon him. And this is why he's grieving so much. It's not just his enemies and their insults. Of course, their sins against him. But he feels your sin as well as your punishment. Brothers and sisters, we should never underestimate the suffering of our Savior. Again, as I said, it is not just about being crucified. Many people have been crucified, sadly. It's an awful death. It's a painful, long process. People who did not commit a capital offense have been crucified. But his suffering was far greater than that of nails being driven into him and drowning in his fluids. He died for your sin. He became sin for you. And therefore, yes, he says these words, "Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." Praise to God that we have such a loving and caring Savior that he did that much for us, taking full ownership and being identified with our sin for a season until the punishment was fulfilled. And this is Christ's love in giving himself for sinners to remove not only the label of sinner, but also breaking that enslavement that we have to sin, to give us his righteousness and his spirit and a love for him, a delight to worship him and to lay down our life on the altar of service. And we have his righteousness forevermore and his loving fellowship. And so Romans 5, 10 through 11. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Is this not our profession of faith? If this is not your profession of your faith, pray to the Lord that it will be. Pray for the Lord to move in your heart, for you to be reconciled with him. For he calls you to himself. But sadly, we have here the opposition is recorded to Christ and his work. Oh, the Psalms are filled with the enemies of God. The enemies. Both Satan and the religious leaders in Israel in the days of Jesus wanted one grand goal. And they were united in this. They wanted to stop the influence of Jesus. They wanted no more preaching in his name in Israel. They wanted him to be forgotten by the people. Brothers and sisters, this is still the goal of the enemy now. And you know it. The attempts and the labors are just ongoing. Get all mention of Christ away from the public square. Do not let Christians to profess him publicly. Do not let them to bear testimony in the classroom or in the workplace or any place that is outside their closet. And of course, they'll come after your closet soon. The Sanhedrin's dealings with the apostles demonstrates this fact. I'll take you to Acts chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. Acts 5, 27, 32, we have there. "And when they had brought them," referring to the apostles, "they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intended to bring this man's blood on us.'" I forgot what they said to Pilate, right? "Let his blood be upon us and our children." "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Praise be to the Lord. Now a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, said, and now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. See the victory there? People being beaten and they're rejoicing. I was beaten for Christ. I was beaten because I preached Christ. I was told not to. I preached by God's grace, God's strength. Oh, what a rejoicing time. But understand, God's enemies never tire, do they, in their efforts? It does seem that God's enemies have more energy than God's people at times. Why is that? Well, I'll let you examine yourself with that question. But they never tire to seek to overthrow the gospel. They speak against Jesus in his day. He is a fraud. He is a deceiver of the people. No prophet should rise out of Nazareth. He speaks blasphemy. And today they'll say, there are many ways to God. There are many paths. What is truth? Always questions. Their answers are questions. Their professions, questions. Who's to say that God will judge? God is love, is he not? Yes, he loves righteousness. And what are you? Matthew 26, verses 3 to 4. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. Does that apply to our song? They speak lies. They come to me as friends. Oh, Master, I have a question for you. And they're trying to trap him in his words. Should we pay our taxes to Caesar, the oppressor that all Jews hate? Trying to get him on treason charges. And so it went on. They always plotted against Jesus. And people plot against the church and God's people today. Now, many commentaries, they come to verse 9, and they speak extensively of David, who is betrayed by someone in his inner circle. And there was one commentary that should have been of good reputation. It was talking about Absalom, his son, the first of two sons who rebelled against David. But Absalom was not a friend. He was not a close confidant of David's. It doesn't seem like David was really close with his sons until maybe Solomon came along. But I think the prime suspect here is Ahithophel, who was one of David's best counselors. And I want to go through, we're going to go to 2 Samuel. We'll start in chapter 15. Look at verses 10 through 13, 2 Samuel 15, 10 through 13. And we're going to look at Ahithophel and understand how this would apply and how it would not apply. So we begin there. So it's dealing with Absalom's rebellion. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. And then as we go to the next chapter, 2 Samuel 16, verses 21 through 23, 2 Samuel 16, 21, 23. And Ahithophel said to Absalom, so Ahithophel has already given counsel, like, all right, what you need to do now, and now you're in Jerusalem, you need to, you know, assign someone to get a bunch of troops and just quickly, and just go out and find David and kill him before he has the time to assemble and to gather all Israel behind him. And so this is the second half of his counsel. Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. And then the hands of all who are with you will be strong. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house. And Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So that all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Now understand, when Ahithophel gave righteous David advice, it was to a good end. It was blessing the nation. It was in accord with the righteous standards of the anointed king, David. But in his rebellion, and hence it is a sin that Ahithophel was committing against David, he was advising, because it was sin, in his rebellion, he was advising sinful course. But it would have been effectual. It would have been sinfully effectual. It was worldly wisdom, and it was to pursue the ways of wickedness to achieve the wicked takeover of the kingdom. Now, it's interesting. There's a list of the 30 mighty men of David. Soldiers that were the elite. The best of the best. In our equivalent, they would be Navy SEALs or Green Berets, all mixed together. They accomplished many things. Now, Uriah, the Hittite, is listed. But there's also another man. This is why you need to read the genealogies in the list. There's always some good theology there. 2 Samuel 23, verse 34, second half of that verse. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Eliam is one of the 30 men, one of the companions of Uriah. So what, you say? Well, remember that. Now, there is only one Ahithophel, the Gilonite, listed in Scripture, David's counselor who betrayed him. But why did he betray David? This is an important question to ask. You might think, well, David had enemies. Yes. But this was a loyal companion, a loyal advisor, a helpful advisor who turned against David. You should ask the question, why? And we can answer verse 9. Well, understand, David's counselor betrayed him. It was due to David's sin. David's sin in taking Bathsheba and killing Uriah. How did I get there? Understand, Eliam, who fought with Uriah, was also the father of Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 11, verse 2 to 3, 2 Samuel 11. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Ahithophel was getting revenge for both the death, the treason, in fact, of Uriah, a faithful man, but also the dishonor that was brought upon Bathsheba. and probably his household. So Ahithophel commits treason against David, for David committed treason in killing Uriah, a faithful soldier in Israel, giving opportunities for the enemy of God to blaspheme God, because David didn't just stop there. David also took Uriah's wife as his own. So David, understand, David, due to his prior sin, is sinned against by another sinner. And sure, we can make the case that this line is speaking of David and Hephaphel's rebellion against him. But understand, this is prophetic. The whole psalm is prophetic. But this one verse was quoted in the New Testament. And a greater betrayal is spoken of a more righteous king, Jesus. So Jesus quotes Psalm 41, verse 9, revealing the disciple who would betray him. John 13, verses 18 through 30. John 13, 18 through 30. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. Isn't that curious? He's troubled in spirit. The Psalms speak of him being troubled in spirit, speak of his inner turmoil and anguish, and the feelings, emotions of being betrayed and attacked. He was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask him who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Just a little side here. Brothers and sisters, did Judas care for the poor? He said he did. He protested this anointing of the fragrant oil on Jesus, and it was for his burial. He said, oh, this is such a waste. Oh, this money is like 400 denarii to be given to the poor. But Judas was not blessed. He didn't consider the poor, the actual poor, how much more the spiritually poor he didn't regard, nor his own soul. Our final point, praying for the resurrection. Justice comes in the end, verses 10 through 12. So brothers and sisters, understand, your justice does come in the end, in the resurrection. Let's read verse 10 through 12. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Again, these are the words of Jesus. How do we reconcile the Savior praying for mercy and the fact he suffered the torments of the Father's wrath? You think, well, it's too late. He's suffering. He's feeling the weight of hell being poured out upon him. How can there be mercy? Well, we may think there is no mercy, but there is indeed mercy. For the suffering of Jesus did come to an end. Understand, people, if you die in your sins and without faith in Christ Jesus, you awaken in hell. There will be no end. There will be no mercy. There is no possibility for mercy or an end to your suffering. But as we discovered in the last half of Psalm 40, Jesus experienced deliverance from his suffering in the resurrection. The same truth applies even in this psalm. The language is strong. Raise me up. Now, there are two raising up of Jesus in the gospel accounts. The first is spoken as being lifted up. That's usually where the terminology used. Lifted up by someone who is doing the lifting. Of course, this refers to him being crucified. John 3, verse 14, 15, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so, obviously, he was speaking of his death here. But the victory of Christ, the deliverance for Jesus, is through the power of the resurrection. The resurrection is vital for you and I. It is vital for the Lord Jesus. Most vital. Remember, he was a man in all ways, even having a reasonable soul, yet without sin. So he is our leader of the faith. He has faith in God. But all that he experiences, everything he experiences, he does on behalf of his people. Now, you and I are called to suffer for his namesake. Paul talked about, you know, bearing the cross. Paul talked about dying for the witness of Christ. Or, you know, behold my marks. He wasn't crucified. But we are to suffer because Christ suffered. We are to be ones who are maligned and lied about because Christ was maligned and lied about. But in the victory, we partake with him. Acts 2, 29-32, as apostles deliver this great sermon. And they conclude, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So again, the psalm speaks of Christ and his work. The Holy Father raising Jesus and Christ having power over death, conquers death, and is risen and is brought back to life. And of course, he secured salvation, the forgiveness of sins for his people throughout time, but he also secured the means and right to judge his enemies. In verse 11, God disallows any victory over his son or people ultimately. Now, the integrity of Christ is testified in verse 12. Jesus himself never sinned, for he is righteous. And in his ascension back to heaven, King Jesus takes the rightful place on the throne of thrones, at the right hand of the Father. Yes, remember my integrity. Remember my faithfulness. And so there is the end to the suffering. The wrath of the Father was poured out upon the Son completely, fully. And it was finished. And now Christ is restored in that perfect relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He's not seen as sin any longer. And so he sits at the right hand. But understand, as I speak about his throne room, there are other thrones in that room. They're smaller, but they are for the royal priesthood of believers. We too reign with Christ. We inherit the earth, for he is the king of the earth. And we will dwell with him in heaven forevermore. We have Christ's desire to be set before the face of God forever. That's our desire. That is the Son's desire. The Son is realizing it. We will realize it as well. And so we must understand we are not to fear he who can destroy the body. For he who can destroy the body cannot destroy the soul. But we confess our transgressions before the living God. We know as we are faithful to confess our sins and believe on Christ that he is faithful to forgive us of our sins. Jesus came the first time to save, not to judge, not to destroy. But he will come a second time to gather all his people, to complete the fullness of salvation by raising the bodies of all his saints and giving them their resurrected body. And at the same time, all the dead, all the wicked, all their bodies are being raised in union with their souls. And those who remain on earth will be separated, the righteous from the wicked. And God will show his favor and love on one group and his disfavor and wrath upon another. And so the world needs to know him both as the Savior of the world for sinners, but also as the judge to come for sinners who do not repent and believe on him. And today is the day of salvation, and that is the good news you have. So confess your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, lest you die in your guilt and sins. Now, I left out the last verse of our passage. Let's read that again. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And so the holy amen is a confirmation as to what has been declared and spoken to you today. It means true. Or maybe we would see it more as so be it. Or Jesus said, verily, verily. You know, it's amen, amen. So God has spoken these words to you people. Do you believe the Lord and his testimony and what has been and what will be? The amen and amen at the end is an expectation upon you as a hearer of the word. You are expected to affirm these truths in this psalm and all the psalms that make up the Psalter. And we have come to the end of book one of the Psalter, Psalms 1 through 41. And it's a summation of everything that has gone on before. Not just Psalm 41, but the 40 psalms before it. Do you believe? Are you encouraged? Do you join in the rejoicing and praising of your God and Savior Jesus Christ? If yes, then say a mighty and wholeheartedly amen. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, loving Savior, faithful Holy Spirit, we rejoice in your word and as you make Christ known to us. In the beauty of your salvation that applies to dirty, rotten sinners. And we rejoice that as you redeem us through the blood of Christ, that we shed that label, sinners, and are called the saints, the children of God, the bride of Christ, the apple of your eye. Oh, how loving and caring you are to us, for you cared for your Son, and he suffered all things for our sake. And he overcame all opposition for the victory that we enjoy. Father, may we share this good news. May we live in accordance with the reality that we have been redeemed and that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus, no longer slaves to iniquity and all forms of rebellion, but lovers of your law and delighters to do your will and praise you evermore. Oh, bless us. For your name's sake, we do pray. Amen.